if you'd please join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for this beautiful morning. Lord, though the snow oftentimes is not what we want to see, particularly this early, it is a wonderful reminder that our sins, though as scarlet, have been made white as snow because of Christ. We thank you for the reminders of that and of your grace and kindness throughout our life and throughout the times in which we live. Lord, bless us this morning as we look into your word. May it be honoring to you and a blessing to your people. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Jonah. I'm going to go ahead and read the first chapter of Jonah, 17 verses, and then I'm going to ask the question for someone to summarize that part of the story, and then for us to answer the question, is it a true story or made-up story, and why would we say that? So if you want to follow along with me in the book of Jonah, beginning chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do now? What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. They called on the Lord and said, We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is probably the part of the story that most people would know, be familiar with. Can someone summarize for me the first chapter of Jonah, this first act of Jonah, briefly? Yes, Noah. Yeah, very good. So Jonah was told to do something by the Lord. He didn't want to do the opposite thing. And the Lord brought a sea, a stormy sea. And then he was thrown into the sea and swallowed by a great fish. Now here's a question. Is this story, the account of the chapter 1 here particularly, a true story or a made-up story? Again, for those who are just getting here, this is the story of Jonah and the big fish. Josiah, is this a true story or a made-up story? Why do you say that, Josiah? You remember, okay, reading the Bible, okay. Any other thoughts about this? If this is a true story or a made-up story, and why you would give that answer? Josiah said it's a true story because we read it in the Bible, okay. Can we add to that, make that a better answer? Lon? The Lord is speaking to Jonah and calling him to go. Is that referring to? Yeah, the beginning, the very first part of the story indicates some things about it that set it apart from a parable or a made-up story. The verse... two verses, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, just as a side note, we are told the person, the main character, and his family. This is not typical of a made-up story. Furthermore, this is the word of the Lord came to this individual and told him to do these things. So this is the one of the great indications that the author of this book, the letter of Jonah here, is communicating a real historical event. Anybody talk to people out in the world? Anybody talk about the story of Jonah? Anybody have any hear any things that people say about it? Is it like, oh, everybody believes it, or everybody thinks it's foolish, or what? When you talk to people about the story of Jonah, if you hear about it, what's the feedback that you might get, or that you have heard particularly? Anybody? How do you live in a fish for 3 days, right? Okay. And when they ask that question, Tom, are they saying, I believe it, but I don't understand it, or are they saying, it's a bunch of hogwash? Hogwash. This is one of those fairy tales in the Bible. How could somebody be swallowed by a fish and live there, and then, as end of chapter 2 says, vomited onto dry land again to go and do his business? In my own personal encounters, this is one of the many one of the stories of the Old Testament, particularly, that is used as the, of course you can't take the Bible seriously, and you know, as real historical events, because look at this. They don't point to the parting of the Red Sea as much, or the miracles of the judgments of Egypt, but they point to this story. That and maybe the global flood, but usually this one is the story that gets kind of the whipping, because it does seem rather fanciful. I mean, the it's not unusual maybe in the Bible to show that people don't always do what they're told to, right? I mean, that's not an unusual part of the story, even believers. It's not even an unusual part of the story that to say that God would cause a great storm. Can anybody think of a place in the Bible where God shows himself in control of the storms, or the winds and the waves? Anybody? Kids, any kids know the story of where God showed that he was powerful over the winds and the waves, or the seas? Anybody know the story? Is that Megan's hand back there? Yeah. Okay. Anything? We know the story when Jesus walked on the water, and then he allowed, you know, Peter to walk on the water for a time. That shows that he has power over the seas. And also, Jesus fell asleep in the boat, and his fishermen disciples, who were used to the waters there, were terrified of what was going on. Jesus wakes up and he calms the sea with a word, and the response of the disciples was, they are afraid. What is going on here that even the winds and the seas obey him? So The idea that God has executive control over all things, including the seas, is not random, is not unique, or even of the animals of the sea, the fish in the sea. Jesus would, and Peter were talking about paying this certain tax. And they had a lesson about that, and Jesus says to Peter, go out and catch a fish and open its mouth, and you'll find the money for yours and mine. So even that part of it is you know, not unique to Jonah. But what's unique to Jonah is this individual gets swallowed by a fish. And that seems ridiculous. I did some research several years ago on this exact issue, and there are a few stories, even in modern times, of sailors, excuse me, who have gotten swallowed by large whale-type animals that wouldn't eat them up, but just kind of get gobbled up for a little bit, and then they catch the fish, cut him open, and he's right there. Some of those things have happened even in recorded history post the biblical literature, but it is rather random. And to be fair, though, now I'm going to ask kids. I want to ask you this question: when you think of Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish, do you think of any like books or shows that have talked to you about this story? Tell me about a show or a book you've read or that you've watched that have talked about the story, Nathan. VeggieTales. Now, is VeggieTales a serious, sober-minded kind of biblical discussion about the reality and the truth of the Bible? It's kind of funny. It's silly. It's a kid's show, right? I don't remember, but I'm sure one of the vegetables was jumping around singing songs inside the fish or whatever. But oftentimes, it's kind of this comical, humorous picture of what's it like sitting in the belly of this fish. Or even if you go back to think about the story of Noah and the Ark, when you see pictures or drawings of Noah and the Ark, you've got a giraffe with its head out here and different kinds of things. It's like the Ark is bulging. And it looks kind of fanciful and kind of comical. And that's teaching the story to children. There's a place for that, but so oftentimes people don't move past that. And so it's to a certain extent, it's even understandable what people might find this to be unbelievable, because it is a somewhat of an unbelievable idea that someone could be swallowed by a fish, survive, and then be, again, vomited back out on dry land. But the question is this a true story or a made-up story? It's a true story. The Bible tells us that this is the word of the Lord and the mission given to a prophet of Israel, who's ironically mostly known for this, even though he was a prophet in the days in the middle days of the Northern Kingdom. This is a true story. One question I didn't ask later on in the lesson here, but what's another reason why it ought to be important for Christians to believe and know whether they believe whether this is a true story or not? Why is it important to believe and know whether this story about Jonah and the fish is a true story or some kind of made-up story? Anyone think of any ideas, any reasons why? Barb. Yeah, I think we can identify this was a real individual, that it wasn't just some kind of made up person that Jonah did these things. It wasn't just a creation of a narrative. Okay. So then I think as we see the way that Jonah acts, we can better identify with the real flesh and blood person. One of the unique things about the Bible is that all of the heroes of the Bible aren't seen in immaculate kind of clothing. They're seen as dirty and grimy and real people. Okay. What's another reason why it's important to be sure whether you believe that the book of the story of Jonah and the big fish is true or not? Right. Jonah's mentioned in the New Testament. Yeah, absolutely. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. And herein lies the one of the important parts of studying the Old Testament, but also having a proper view of the Old Testament, is that we are not the first people to deal with the stories of the Old Testament. The Jews lived through it. The Jews of Jesus' day referred back to it. And so it would be important to understand the way in which Jesus particularly, but also his disciples, how they understood the Old Testament. Starting in verse 38 in Matthew chapter 12. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Here we have Jesus connecting the resurrection, the reality and the historical reliability of the resurrection, on the story of Jonah. And furthermore, to show that he's not just talking about this fairy tale of Jonah that you remember, he goes on to give details about the results of that when he says in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn the people that Jesus is talking to, who are the scribes, the religious leaders of the day." This is, in Jesus' own testimony, this is not a story that we can say, it didn't really happen. Jesus connects the calamity that befalls Jonah, as well as the result of his mission, to his own identity and his own mission. So when we talk about the Old Testament, we talk about understanding it properly and wanting to believe the Old Testament the way that God has intended it, we can see that in the way in which Jesus interacted with it. And so, the very quick and simple answer is it a true story or a made-up story? Is it true? The writing of the book itself, with the introduction of the prophet, which is, we won't go through all the places, but when the Lord speaks through a prophet in the Old Testament, there's this formula that we see in verse 1 of chapter 1. It's very similar to the way he does that. We see that the things that characterize the first chapter specifically, but the rest of the book in general, are not uniquely fanciful or otherwise magical, that don't belong to an understanding of God in the world. In other words, it's consistent with the way that God is depicted. And furthermore, we see Jesus referring to this most beat up of stories in our day and age as a real story that had real ramifications both for the people then and the people that he was talking to. It's a real story. So, it's helpful to have that. And again, when you talk to your friend or to a coworker or to someone in the future or a relative who jokes about or who mocks the idea of Jonah being a historical story, you can bring out the fact that it begins as a real story. with a guy, and it referred to a guy and his family. It's the way that God talked to prophets. Furthermore, and you can point to the Gospels that Jesus pointed back to it, referred to it as if it were real, and then talking about the real ramifications of it, further confirming that he understood it to be a real historical event. But my question to you is this. When you do that, what are the odds that your unbelieving friend is going to say, "Oh, that convinces me. I believe Jonah's a true story"? Probably not going to convince him. It might. And we want to pray that God would be so gracious in that regard. But just because a friend or a relative says, it's just a bunch, doesn't make sense, that shouldn't erode your confidence. You can be confident because there is, as Josiah simply put it, it's in the Bible. We know it's true. And as Lon again brought out, we see the language there, showing this is a historical event. And as Julie said, that this is Jesus' first. There's this cross-corroboration. We have this really strong and firm platform to stand on and say, Jonah is a true story. I don't care if you think it's silly or weird or fanciful or a goof. I'd rather stand with Christ, rather stand on the Word, and know that I'm not just whistling Dixie, but I'm doing it with thoughtfulness and with care. So Jonah's a true story. Here's a couple of questions here. Now, kids, I hope you have your Bibles. So I'm going to have, if you kids have your Bibles, first of all, the question I'm going to ask you is, from verse 1 of chapter 1, we just read, who's the main character of the story, and what do we know about him? So what's his name, and what do we know about him? Somebody raise your hand when you have the answer from verse 1. Josiah, do you have your Bible out, and you got the answer there? The question is, what's the name of the main character, and what do you know about what his job was? Okay. Right. Well, we don't know what he was going to preach. It says to cry against it. So, say the gospel, I think, ultimately, there's truth there. But he was to proclaim, we'll see judgment. That's what he was to proclaim. But what do you call someone who's called by God and told to go speak specific words? They're called a what? A messenger. Okay, but more particularly, a prophet. He's a prophet. We know that Jonah is a prophet. What else do we know about Jonah from verses 9 and... verses 9 and 10. I'll read it here. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And then it says in verse 10, it says he told them all that happened in the previous section, which was God told him to do something, and he ran away. What do we know about Jonah? If he believes these things, but yet he ran away. Noah. He what? He's a coward? Okay. He believes in God, but yet he's not always good at obeying God. Okay? All right? We also know in 2 Kings chapter 14... That's a reference to Jonah and his time in which he lived. Jonah lived in a time of relative peace in the northern kingdom of Israel. I believe it says that the king, I think Jeroboam the second. I'm going to turn there. 2 Kings. Chapter 17. I'll just read it here. Or 14, verse 25, excuse me, not 17. Speaking of, I'll start in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. This would be Jeroboam the second. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a prophet in the days of Jeroboam the second, and we see just the very little we told about Jeroboam the second was there. It was a time of relative prosperity and security or peace. But we do know from history and from the other rest of scriptures that Assyria was a constant belligerent enemy and fear for the nation of Israel. Assyria, very simply, was a wicked, brutal, warlike nation. They excelled in cruelty. They were known for doing things like impaling armies to rend fear upon other people who would stand against them. In other words, if a city didn't surrender, they would take the city and then kill in a gruesome way the members of the city, so as to strike fear in the rest of the peoples they'd come to. And they were belligerents against both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is a time of peace, but there was this kind of hostility there. And Jonah, now, we learn from Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, he's to go to Nineveh. Nineveh would be the Washington, D.C., or the New York City of Assyria. Go to that city and cry against it. Now, the idea here is he's going to preach judgment. Okay? Now, that sounds like a message that a guy who was he was an Israeli, he was, you know, an Israelite, he was an enemy of Assyria in that regard, they were combatants, that'd be a good thing to do, because let's bring the hammer down on our enemies. That would make sense. But Jonah runs. Jonah runs the other way. If you look at a map, essentially, Assyria's here, and Tarshish is here, and so he goes the wrong way. He runs the opposite way. So Jonah is commanded to preach this, to cry against it. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3, we read this. Where the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation to which I'm going to tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. I mean, it took him 3 days to walk around it. It's a big city. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now my understanding is he walked around, probably, but then he walked in the middle of it. He walked into this city and said, "In 40 days, your city is done." He proclaims judgment. Now, this was the message that he was always going to proclaim to Nineveh. Now, thinking about I'm trying to think of a good analogy. Back in World War II, or no, back in 1980s, when I was a young boy, there was this belligerent enemy. Who knows the belligerent enemy of the United States back in the 1980s? The Union of Soviet Socialist Republic. The USSR, right? That was the boogeyman. That was the, if you weren't careful, the Russians were going to get you. That was the idea. That was the reality of what the concern was in the world. There are movies made about secret Russian attacks that were going to take over and all kinds of things. But let's pretend that the Americans were not just nervous, but actively hostile in big ways against Russia. And then all of a sudden God says to someone in the United States, go to Moscow and preach in Moscow yet 40 days and Moscow will be overthrown. You'd think that the American would be like, yes, let's do this. But Jonah goes the other way. Why do you guys think Jonah would go the other way? Any ideas? Any kids, you have any ideas why that might happen? How about older kids near the back, kind of in that general area? Any ideas back there? You guys back in that corner? Or on this wall here, maybe? Any of you three here, I'm gonna pick you out here. Any thoughts? Why would Jonah not go? You have any ideas? He was afraid? Could be. I mean, you go to a city, they're known for cruelty. That's probably a dangerous place to be. All right. Jameson, you're good. You're clear now on this one. Good. Micah and John, come on now. I'm waiting for you guys. He didn't want to? He didn't sign up for it, wanted to go the other way. Okay. All right. Micah, you're left alone. Last man standing. He was stubborn. Okay. Those are all probably reasons why. Let's look at the scriptures here. Look at chapter 4. See, the end of chapter 3, after Jonah preaches this, in verses 6 through 10, the response is the people repented. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew, the people believed, right? But in Jonah 3, 6 through 10, it says the people en masse repented up to the king. Now, this again is not unique in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar repented. Likely even another one of the kings after him also probably believed in the Lord. But this was this idea of a revivalistic repentance in the nation. And then in verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Can I have someone read verse 1 of chapter 4 for me? Noah, go ahead and read loudly. What displeased Jonah and what made him angry? Somebody. That they believed. They repented. But more than that, that God didn't crush them. And furthermore, the reason why, I think verse, no, let's have, I'll have John. Go ahead, John, would you go ahead and read verse 2 of chapter 4? Go ahead and read it loud. So why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? He knew that God would forgive them if they repented, and he wanted them done. They were his enemies. He knew, he said, you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Jonah knew that God would forgive them. But think about this. This is a huge chastisement against Jonah, but also against Israel. Okay? Assyria was a pagan, wicked kingdom known for brutality, idolatry, and all kinds of other depravity. They were not chosen by God as Abraham was. They were not chosen by God like Israel was, nor his children, nor made this covenant with them, nor given Moses or the law. But at this point in history, can someone summarize in a very short way how Israel is doing when it comes to God, believing in him, and honoring him? Can someone tell? Anybody have any ideas? I read a little bit in 2 Kings. It said that Jeroboam II sinned. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not... And he walked in the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Israel was generationally apostate from God. Most of us know King David, right? King David was king over all the tribes. Solomon was king over all the tribes. Solomon made a bunch of mistakes, but one of the things that he didn't do was have the nation divide under him. But his son, Rehoboam, made some really bad decisions because of God's judgment. And 10 tribes broke away and went to the north with a king, a guy named Jeroboam. And God said to Jeroboam, that guy, he says, if you're faithful to me, I'll establish your line. But Jeroboam thought, you know, that's good, but if I don't have this nationalistic worship here, keeping people where they're at, I'm going to lose my kingdom. So he set up idolatry in his land. And furthermore, he also practiced the wicked religions of the land. That was northern Israel. And the testimony from the very beginning until then was that Israel was a wicked, obstinate, rebellious, disbelieving people. But they'd been sent prophets. They had the law. And they were not believing. Jonah, one guy, one disgruntled, unwilling, doesn't want to go, prophet, goes... After he gets vomited out by a fish, goes to this land, preaches for 40 days, and the whole place repents. So that Nineveh lasts another 150 years or so. That is a chastisement against Israel. That these people believe by one meager prophet, and look what God does. But you, my people, don't. That's part of the corrective force of Jonah in the whole time frame of the Old Testament. But the people responded by repentance. I've said in my prayers recently, pastoral prayers probably in the last 6 months, I've referred to this. And I've asked the Lord to have a repentance, a Nineveh-like repentance upon our land. Don't we live in a morally dark time? Don't we live in a time when the Word of God is despised? Now, not that America was ever a shining example completely of faithfulness to God. But the point is, the United States has been blessed with peace and prosperity and a time when the Bible and Christians could flourish and live and worship freely. Probably one of the times when we've seen any kind of curtailments upon our religious freedom has been in our last 6 months when there's been this conflict between orders of the government and religious liberty. That's been essentially unique for the most part. Or at best, idiosyncratic. Not happened very often, these kinds of things. But my prayer has been that the Lord would be gracious through maybe one disgruntled prophet or several gruntled prophets. Is the opposite of disgruntled gruntled? Is that a good thing to want to be gruntled? I don't know. But one through missionaries, through preachers, through individuals who talk to the people in the marketplace, in their spheres of influence, and say the gospel. Not that you've been given a message that God's going to destroy us in how long to the election? No. We don't know. We're not given yet 40 days, yet 40 years, yet 400. We're not told that. But we do know that nations do get judged by God because of their wickedness. And there's a lot that's going on in our nation that's wicked. So one of my prayers is that there would be a Nineveh-like repentance, only better, more lasting than that, in our land. Which doesn't come from primarily electing a guy to an office either a couple thousand miles away or a couple blocks down the street. Those things, we are to be wise in how we handle all those parts of being citizens. But that's not how that happens. It happens through God changing individuals, people coming and repenting. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the people of Nineveh believed in God and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. That's how that change happens. It wasn't that the king said, you know, there's this argument for we'll have prosperity and longevity if we stop doing these things. I'm going to make these laws. That's not how it happened. It happened because the people believed. And God relented. So, what do we learn about God from this story? This true story. Noah, what's one thing we learn about God? Yeah, he's loving and he's willing to forgive those who repent. He's loving and he's willing to forgive those who repent. No, Jonah knew this. This has always been the case, always been the Lord. One of the most abhorrent misunderstandings of God when it comes to the Old Testament is that he's just a judgmental, angry, vengeful God, not ever loving. Similarly, a misunderstanding of the New Testament is that Jesus is only loving, only kind. He's never judgmental and never brings condemnation. Well, if you read both Testaments as they're supposed to be, you know that God has always been loving and compassionate, and at the end of the book, Jesus comes back with a sword and judges the world. So we learn about God here that he's always been loving and willing to forgive those who repent. What else do we learn about him? We learn that he is loving and willing to discipline believers when they disobey. Think about this. God could have just struck Jonah dead. Go the other way, boop, done, see ya, moving on to Hebias, the son of, I don't know, making that up. He didn't do that. He didn't go down the list. But he first appointed a great wind. Then he, it got even worse, then he appointed a fish. Well, he controlled the lot in this, when the sailors were doing all this. He made the fish then vomit Jonah up on the dry land. He gave Jonah safety. He appointed a leaf to cover Jonah's head, or this plant to grow up. He appointed a worm to kill the plant. All this to teach Jonah a lesson. What's the lesson of Jonah? What's the lesson for Jonah? See, when Jonah's angry at God and moping and sitting outside of Nineveh wishing it was going to, he was wanting to see some fireworks and instead he's seeing nothing. Just let's read the last few verses of the book here for a closing. Verse 4. Do you have good reason to be angry? This is what the Lord said to Jonah. Then Jonah went out from the city into the east of it, sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Just pause there. A miraculous growth of a plant there to give shade to the preacher. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Jonah's upset that his plant is gone, his shade is gone. He's just angry and wanting to die. Verse 10. Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Jonah was pretty self-centered. He was concerned about himself. He was more concerned about his momentary comforts than death raining upon hundreds of thousands of people. And I think the picture there of 120,000 people is like the children of the city. Not just 120,000 inhabitants. But God chastised and disciplined Jonah, even through all these things, to teach him a lesson. And I think the fact that Jonah wrote the book, I think Jonah got it. I think he learned his lesson. But this shows the patience that God has. And he's willing to disobey, or to discipline, excuse me, those who disobey. And furthermore, what we learn about Jonah is that believers can and do what those things they ought not to do and disobey. But again, come back to God will discipline, and Jonah didn't like his discipline. But it was good for him, and it's good for us to learn from that. Well, hope that was a fun or enjoyable look into the book of Jonah. Let's close in prayer here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time we can be together. Bless our time of fellowship that is coming now. And bless those who will come for the morning service. Give them safety as they drive. And Lord, may you be honored and glorified in all we do. In Christ's name, amen.